Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to gather at your feet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your lessons. Thank you, Lord, for you have called us to serve you. Thank you, Lord, because many are serving the unknown God, but you have revealed yourself unto us, and we appreciate this. Blessed be your name, O Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray our speaker this morning, you will speak through him. We pray that, Lord, you will lead him to show us the depth and the revelations of your word unto us this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' mighty name, we are prayed. Amen. I'll call on Juliana to take the Bible reading.
And Rihanna. All right, we've got a couple of chapters that we're reading from. The first one is from Esther 7, 1 to 10. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." The Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king."
King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then, Habana, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided."
In chapter 9, 1 to 17. On the 13th day of the 12th month, in the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Permashtha, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha. The 10 sons of Haman, sons of Hamedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder.
The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, sons of Haman, in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will also be given you. It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy.
Thanks, ladies, for excellent readings. You definitely got the hardest one there, so thanks for navigating the name so well. And thank you for the musicians for leading us this weekend as well, and for such thoughtful selection of songs for us to be singing before these messages. So thanks for putting the time and thought into that. Much appreciated. All right, now I've been a little bit remiss in terms of not pointing you towards the outlines in your little handbooks that you were given at the beginning of the weekend. So just to recap, because we're coming to the third and final message this morning. So just to recap, what we've been looking at in the three is yesterday looking at understanding our world and understanding our responsibility in the world. And then this morning we're looking at understanding God's deliverance from the world. So if you think about the book of Esther, for God's people, this is the first time really they've had to live as God's people under what for them would be a foreign power, but they're free. So if you contrast that to a book like Daniel, Daniel and his friends were captives in Babylon, right? They were held prisoner. That's not the case for Esther and Mordecai. They're generations down. They're free. Some of the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem to settle there, but a lot of Jews didn't and remained in the world. And so this book is written as a way of saying, well, here's how you live in that new way, because they hadn't experienced that before. And it's parallel to our situation, isn't it, as God's people. So the New Testament, particularly the books we've mentioned so far, 1 Peter, talks about us being aliens and strangers and exiles in the world because we're God's people and we're answerable and responsible to him, yet we live under a foreign power, a government that exercises control over us. So how are we to relate to that? How are we to live? How are we to navigate that kind of world wisely? And that's what the book of Esther is all about. So I hope that's given you a little bit of direction for the weekend. So we're coming to the third and final, 7 to 10, and it's all action again. It's not a boring book, is it, Esther? All right, before we, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 7 there, that would be great. And before we start, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us today. Father, we thank you that in our land, in our country, and under the government that you've put us, that we're free to meet on Sundays especially, and to gather in your name, to sing your praises, to worship you in that way, to listen to your word, to set aside time, to rest, and to turn our minds to you and focus on you. So, Father, we thank you for that privilege. We praise your people that we would continue to take advantage of that and use it wisely. So, Father, we thank you for being here together this weekend and this morning. And, Father, again, we ask for your help and your enabling now. Please, Father, by your Spirit, help us to focus and to listen and to hear your voice. Father, please speak to us through your word. Father, apply it to our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. And we pray that you would convince our minds of your truth, that you would convict our hearts of it and move them and quicken our wills, Father, to be obedient and trusting of you and what you want us to do. So we ask for your help now as we come to your word in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, let's dive straight in. Chapter 7. If you remember yesterday, we're picking this up after Haman has been humiliated. He's gone home with a bag over his head, and his wife has said something entirely prophetic to him, that if Mordecai and Esther are the seed of the Jews, if they're taking up their role in the world of being holy, you will not prevail. So we open at chapter 7. One of the hidden things in this story, of course, is Esther's true identity. Xerxes' queen, his queen is a Jew, and she is his queen. And Haman has sentenced her to death. He doesn't realise that, but that's what he's done. And so in the end, that affront to Xerxes' honour is really, humanly speaking, all that Esther has to work with here. Right? She knows that, but no one else does. But it's a powerful secret. So look at what she does. In verse 3, after the king says, "What is your request?" Back in chapter 5, she sort of spoke to the king in the third person, "If I found favour with the king." But here, she just goes straight for him. If you look there, she says, "If I have found grace in your eyes, O king, if I have found grace in your eyes." So in other words, "I am your queen." And she makes it all or nothing. The king has asked her for her request and her petition, meaning one thing. You know, like when your child or someone comes to you and says, you know, they're obviously in distress, for example, and you say, what do you want? What do you need? You mean one thing, right? But what Esther does here is she weaves two things together and makes them one. So she says, "My request is my life. My petition is the lives of my people." Right? So she's brought two things in. Now, again, that's very clever because she's foreseen that Xerxes might be tempted to take the easy way out here, which would be save her, but not the rest of the Jews. Right? Save his queen and rescue his honour, but don't worry about the others. So she's put them both together. He can't get out of it that easily. And thirdly, she keeps it anonymous. She doesn't mention Haman or the Jews by name because she wants the king's focus on the crucial thing here, right, which is his honour. Right? She just wants him thinking about that. And it works because Xerxes is furious. So what follows, again, a little bit like chapter 1, is a mix of, it's both wonderful and farcical. Right? So if you look at verses 5 to 6, in the original, it's the dialogue between Xerxes and Esther is written in staccato bursts. Right? So the way that it literally reads is like this. Xerxes says, so when she says, I've been sold, betrayed, to be annihilated, Xerxes says, "Who? He? This one. Where? This one. He. Who has filled it? His heart to do this," right? It's just bang, bang, bang. And Esther says, "A man, an enemy, and a foe. Haman, the evil, this one." Right? So she really nails him. So Haman, verse 6, is terrified. And interestingly, he's terrified at both the king and the queen. Because he realizes now exactly what he's done. Right, he is in real trouble. Now, Xerxes, he runs out to the garden because now he's got a really serious problem. So remember, this is the king who doesn't really enjoy thinking too hard, or at least that's the way he's portrayed to us. So his problem is he needs to rescue his honour, he needs to rescue Esther. But how can he condemn Haman for an edict that he himself approved? That's his problem. Now, how does he solve this? How does he get out of this? So while Xerxes is out in the garden trying to figure that one out, Haman stays to beg Esther for his life. Right? Huge irony that he's begging a Jew for for his life. Now, at the very moment, the author says that Haman is throwing himself on Esther's couch, Xerxes walks back in from the garden. And bingo, right in front of him is a very simple solution. So he says, will he even attempt to rape my queen when I'm in the garden? And as soon as those words are out of Xerxes' mouth, the attendants put a bag over Haman's head, which means he is a dead man. That's literally what it means. And then Harbona, I find this mildly amusing, because up until this point, it sort of feels like there's just the three of them in the room. But then suddenly, good old Harbona, who must have been standing in the corner somewhere, pipes up out of nowhere and says, look, Xerxes, if you just look through that big window there, there's actually quite a high set of gallows that Haman actually built for old mate here to hang on. So you might want to think about, and that's all Xerxes needs, right? He just says, right, hang him on them, right? It's a piece of poetry, really. And all of a sudden, just like that, the enemy is dead. Now, that's remarkable. How about that? Now, notice three things about what's happened. Firstly, Haman's defeat comes by Esther's action. Right? Her brave, beautiful, and brilliant obedience. That's why this happens. Secondly, his defeat comes because something else is working out his destiny here. In verse 7, he begs Esther for his life because literally, the author says, Haman saw that the evil was completed for him from the king. Right? Haman saw that the evil was completed for him from the king. So it's passive voice, right? Something else is at work here, and Haman now understands it. His wife was right, right? Something else is working out his destiny here, and the king is just the instrument that it's coming through. Now, for you and I reading the book, you can pause here and think, just for a moment, how the story may have turned out differently if the king hadn't returned from the garden right when he did. If Haman hadn't decided to throw himself on Esther's couch in the first place. If Harbona hadn't been in the room. How different it would have been if Haman hadn't taken Zeresh's advice and built the gallows. If the king hadn't had the sleepless night. If he'd have asked for some other book to be read and never been reminded that Mordecai had saved his life. If Haman hadn't shown up in the courtyard right at that moment. All of these coincidences, right? And the author's point is, the unseen power of the story is using Esther's obedience and all those coincidences to bring about his purpose. But there's a third thing as well. Notice that it's what Haman doesn't understand that undoes him here. Esther's secret. And that is used to reverse his own plan back upon his head. Right? Those gallows, or that spike, was built for Mordecai. He built it for Mordecai, and yet he's impaled upon them. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Hopefully some people here are familiar with that, where Aslan agrees to be put to death by the White Witch in order to save Edmund, who's betrayed him. Do you know that part of the story? You know, yes? Okay. So when Aslan is put to death, the White Witch is delirious in triumph. But 3 days later, she's dumbstruck to confront Aslan back from the dead in battle, where she then meets her death. When Lucy asks Aslan how he could return from the dead, Aslan says to her, "The witch knew the deep magic, but there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. If she could have looked a little further back, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." So it was what the White Witch didn't know, it's what she didn't understand that undid her. And C.S. Lewis, of course, was referencing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when he wrote that story. How God used what Satan didn't understand to defeat him. So what Satan believed to be the hour of victory, the Son of God crucified, was in fact the hour of his own defeat. Christ's humiliation, his own humiliation. It was the turning point, the great reversal. So the point here in Esther, it isn't just the defeat of the enemy, it's the way the defeat happens. That's what we're being shown. A perfect, complete reversal that demonstrates God's sovereign power. That's the way that God delivers. Sovereignly. We saw this yesterday. He takes our obedience, the evil actions of others, he takes the enemy's ignorance and produces a reversal, deliverance for his people. The first Christians knew that. Remember, if you're familiar with Acts, in Acts chapter 4, remember what they prayed when Peter and John were released from prison and returned to the believers and told them all the threats that the elders and the chief priests had given them. So this is what they pray after those apostles come back and report to them. They all gather and they pray and they say, "Lord of all, who made heaven, earth, sea, everything that's in them," right? Sovereign God. "Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, to do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen." Right? So, all of this, right, sovereign God, all of this has happened, but it's only as much as your plan and your power had decided beforehand would happen. And then they say, "Now, Lord, pay attention to their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with great courage while you extend your hand to heal and bring about miraculous signs and wonders." So their response is, because God delivers sovereignly, they've committed the threats and the persecution and the hatred and the hardship to him, but prayed for courage and boldness. Right? That's the response. Right? Sovereign God, you look after all of that because this is your plan. Give us the courage to speak. And if you remember at the end of Acts 4, Luke says the place where they were meeting was shaken by the Holy Spirit and they went out to preach his word with great boldness. God's sovereignty frees you to do that. Frees you to do that in the face of hardship and persecution. He's in charge, so you and I don't have to be. Instead, we need courage. So when was the last time you prayed for courage? I remember when I was in infant school, this is a long time ago, obviously. One day I was home sick from school, and I woke up later than usual. I think it must have been mid-morning. And we lived in a two-story house. I came downstairs and everything was really quiet. I knew that my dad would be at work and my older sister would probably be at school, but sort of I was expecting mum to be there. So I went through the whole house looking for her and calling out, and absolutely nothing. Checked everything, even the garage, because she was there. Then I went into the kitchen, last room I checked, and saw the back door swinging open. It was sort of screen door flapping in the breeze. So obviously someone had been home, but it looked like a rapid departure. So being all of, I don't know, six or seven, I thought, oh, everyone's been raptured, right? So, like, God's taken all the Christians and I've been left behind, right? So I don't know why I thought that, but that's what I thought. So two sides to the panic. One, he's taken them and not me. Why? Right? And then the second one, which interestingly was more powerful, was like, I still remember it in part, that instant sick feeling, thinking everyone who's meant to look after me has gone. Right? There's no one. Right? I've got no one left. I'm absolutely alone. Right now, in the end, it turned out Mum was just outside talking to one of our neighbours over the fence where I couldn't see or hear her. So it's all fine. Right? But it was a powerful little moment. Now, isn't that what it feels like for us, in part, when we are enduring pain? Hardship, persecution, facing a big fear, right? I'm alone. I can't do this. Right? I'm absolutely alone. And sometimes when the issue is big enough, even if you're surrounded by people, you still feel they can't really help. Right? Because this is your thing and it's too big. You're on your own and you can't do this. Now, I say the next thing carefully. Maybe that is the devil talking to you in your head using your own voice. Right? Because those things aren't true. Right? You're not alone. You're not alone. Because if you are God's child, God's Spirit lives in you. He's with you all the time. So you are not on your own. And because he's with you by his Spirit, he is for you and he promises to strengthen you. So Isaiah 41, 10 and 11, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. That is a promise. So you and I need to take those promises and make them ours, right? And to hang on to them. Yesterday we were talking about the end of John chapter 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, the world will hate you, and gives them all these reasons why they'll hate them. And then in the end he says, well, even when they don't have a reason, they're still going to hate you. Now, how does that chapter end? Right? Jesus says, when the counselor comes, right, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, he's saying to the disciples, I'm going to the Father, but I'm not leaving you on your own. I'm sending the counselor, and he will testify. He will lead the witness to the world, right? And you must join in with him. Now, that's powerfully encouraging for you and I, because it's not all on us, right? God is leading the battle. God is leading the charge, and he wants us to join. And he's promising to give us every ounce of strength and everything we need to do that. So make it yours. Pray for courage. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 8. Haman is dead, but his edict still has power. So what Esther's got to do now is to find a way to reverse the irreversible. So look at what she does. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Excuse me. She quickly manoeuvres Mordecai into Haman's position. So it strengthens her position for what she knows she needs to do now. Then in verses 3 to 8, she persuades the king to act. Now, if you think about it, the king hasn't actually granted her her request yet. Right? He's hanged Haman, and he's given Esther Haman's estate, but that's not actually what she asked him for. And this request now is actually the most difficult of all the ones that she's done so far. She has to ask the king to reverse his own edict that by Persian law is he can't do. It's irreversible. Right? His anger has cooled because for him, he's fixed his main problem now. Right? He's rescued Esther. His honour is intact. So it's not a personal issue for him anymore. It's just a technical one. And she is taking on the whole Persian system. Remember back in chapter 1 with the whole drama about Vashti and all the bureaucracy? She's taking on all of that with a king who's had a long day and a sleepless night before that. So what she does, verse 3, if you look there, she falls at his feet to beg. And it is a heartfelt, desperate plea for mercy. And he extends the scepter. She uses the longest preamble that she has yet in introducing what she needs. She combines his approval of her request with his love for her, verse 5, and she asks him to consider how devastating it would be for her to stand by and watch all her people die. Now, Xerxes, this shows us just how knife-edged it is at this point. Even though he hears that, he's had enough. Verse 7. He's exasperated. So what he says, to paraphrase, is he says to her and Mordecai, I've done enough. Right? I've hanged Haman. I've given you his estate. So come on, you two, do the rest. Right? I can't reverse an irreversible edict, but you two can go away and write whatever you want. Right? He's done. He's checking out. Right? So, very close, but she got there in the end. So in verses 9 to 14 is all the detail about Mordecai writing an edict that empties Haman's edict of its power. Now, there's a lot of little detail in there, but the reason it's there is to show us that Mordecai's edict is written almost identically to Haman's. And that's to show us, firstly, that the new edict completely reverses Haman's at every point. And secondly, the power in the empire has now reversed. Haman's defeat has empowered the Jews. His fall has meant their rise. So the effect of the edict, right, even the effect of its announcement is the reverse to Haman. So there's all sorts of things going back the other way in this chapter. So if you think of what happened when, at the end of chapter 3, when there's an uproar in Susa and Haman and Xerxes sit down to have a drink. Here, when Mordecai's edict is announced, Mordecai is more honoured by the king than Haman ever was, so his position becomes even greater. In the city of Susa, it says that it is full of cheering and joy. And it says that the Jews of the empire enjoy light and joy and gladness and honour. Right? Another reversal. But it's important to notice that Haman's decree isn't withdrawn. It isn't taken back. It's nullified. Right? It's emptied of all of its power. So the Jews are given the right to defend themselves against any armed force that comes against them on the day. And they rejoice in anticipation of victory. Right? They're rejoicing beforehand because they know victory's assured. So again, for you and I, think about that in light of the New Testament. Isn't that a little cameo of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection? He's emptied death of its power. Its power has been nullified, just like that decree of Haman's. So death still stands, We still have to die. But it's emptied of its power to hold you forever. So the Bible tells us it's nothing but a shadow now that you and I have to pass through. It cannot hurt us. In Australian culture, we don't talk about dying or death, and we don't actually want to, I don't think. And we certainly have a whole lot of language and euphemisms to get around uncomfortable words. And if you think back to when, it usually happens when famous people die. If you think of Shane Warne's passing in March this year, the commentary that went around that, right, is we use certain language to avoid the hard truths. But death and dying is the one certainty in life, right? But we're too busy to talk about it. And perhaps we keep ourselves busy so we don't have to talk about it. And in the end, all that means is that as a nation, right, we're bewildered and terrified by death at the same time. A few years ago, I bought a book that was published a little while ago called This I Believe, and it was an anthology of famous Australians talking about what they believed, right, what their creed was. And one of the, they were just sort of two or three pages. One of the entries was from a woman named Anna King Murdoch, who was in her mid-30s at the time when this was written, and she was an author and a journalist. This is what she says. I don't know what I believe. I think of a summer morning when I was 25, standing at a tram stop in Toorak Road in Melbourne. Beside me was a woman with a concentration camp number on her bare arm. Her skin was fine and pale. The coarse, dark figures were repulsive on that arm. We sat together on the tram, she staring straight ahead, my eyes drawn to her profile. A couple of years later, I interviewed her and two other women who had been in Auschwitz as adolescents. The interviews took 6 months overall, whenever they could bear to do it. I listened for dozens of hours. It was the first time any of them had ever spoken to a Gentile about their experiences, and also the first time they had spoken in such detail. They showed me the few photographs they had, about six in all, smuggled out by relatives who escaped. One was reading in tall grass on a sunny day. I remember thinking while they spoke, they went so close, but the flame in them did not go out. Why? I found no answer. And then there is Mozart. At the age of three, I remember Mozart piano concertos blazing through my Queensland house. Sun and Mozart, the kookaburras and rainbow lorikeets, and the slow-travelling big brown Brisbane River below the garden. This was life, I knew that then. And soon there was Bach and Telemann and Chopin and Brahms and all the other players, school friends, and long holidays lolling in the Pacific Ocean. Life was good. And it kept being good, even through hard times. Loneliness, love affairs that didn't last, the drudgery of the early years in journalism. It kept being good until I heard those three trembling women. And since then, I have swung between the women and Mozart. Mozart and the women. With no rest. That's very powerful, isn't it? I think one of the wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it gives believers the equipment to die well. And in parts of church history, Christians were well known for being people who died well. Because the gospel, the truth, and Jesus, enables us to see through death to what's on the other side. You know where you're going. And that means you can prepare. You can plan. You can get ready. You can order your priorities in life. You can understand who you're really living for. You and I know that each of us here in this room will have a last day in this world. Each of us has a last day coming. But we can rejoice because of what that means. Death couldn't hold Jesus Christ because he was perfectly righteous. And if you read the end of Romans 4, what Paul is saying at the end of that chapter is, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, your sin is credited to his account. But his righteousness is credited to your account. So his perfect, sinless, God-pleasing life is yours. And if death could not hold him because of that, then it will not be able to hold you and me. Right, that is a precious truth. And you and I are meant to live now in light of that truth. So like the Jews in this story, you can rejoice now in anticipation because you know that is sure. You know it's sure. And that's the hope and the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gives you and me fortitude. So on your last day, in your final moments, there's nothing to fear. And you can remember this story because God has emptied death of all of its power for you and for me. Praise God. All right, chapters 9 and 10. Let's bring it to a close. 11 months after Haman's edict, the day of battle arrives. And the author doesn't dilly-dally, verses 1 and 2, he gives us the outcome straight away. The enemies of the Jews had expected victory, but the opposite happened. That's a pretty neat little summary of the whole book, actually. A good summary of the whole story. The battles are described to us in verses 5 to 17, and then at the end of the chapter we get the origins of the festival of Purim, the festival that celebrates God's deliverance. Now this part of the story about how God's people fought their enemy tends to, it can offend our 21st century sensibilities, okay? So I just want to spend a little bit of time going through that. This part of the story, I think, is about how God's people obediently fought their enemy to enter their rest. I think what's being shown to us here is that their fighting secures their deliverance. Right? It was violent. It was required. So let me explain why I think that. All through verses 1 to 17, you can just scan those verses as I say this, the author uses language that's meant to remind us of earlier parts of the Old Testament, right? So think back to our first message yesterday and that ancient battle between Mordecai and Haman, right? And God's holy war in the Promised Land. So we're supposed to be being reminded of God fighting his holy war against sin and evil. So the author uses phrases like, no one could stand against them. That's here in verse 9. Or he says repeatedly, dread of them fell among the people. Or they did not touch the plunder. Right? All of those are phrases and expressions that we used earlier in the Old Testament describing Israel fighting to enter the Promised Land. Now, if you think about those earlier stories, Joshua, God delivered Israel from slavery so that they could enter rest. That's the way he talked about the promised land. I'm bringing you into my rest. But to do that, they had to drive out the Canaanites. Right? They didn't just walk in and it was all ready for them. They had to fight. So rest, part of what rest meant was the total destruction of the enemy. So they entered rest through violence. And that's the idea that the author is importing here. He's picking up that language from earlier in the Old Testament and he's bringing it into Esther so that we get the idea. Now, there are differences, right? This is not an offensive military campaign by nation to be Israel. It's a defensive stand by Jewish exiles. But just note a couple of things with me. Firstly, the author makes the connection explicitly between violence and rest. So look at verse 16 and look at verse 22. The author reports how the Jews won rest. Right? So he makes statements where he gives us the report of the violence and then says, and this is how they won their rest. Right, so he's explicit in making the connection. Fighting, rest. Interestingly, Haman uses the same language. So back in chapter 3, verse 8, when he's giving all the reasons to Xerxes for wanting to annihilate the Jews, what he says to Xerxes is, it's not in your interest to give these people rest. And it's exactly the same word that the author's using here in verse 9, chapter 9. So Haman doesn't want them to have rest, right? But the author's saying here in chapter 9, that's what they secured by their obedience. Secondly, the hatred of the Jews is present in Persia. So just consider these factors, right? Because the violence in the story can come as a shock. Haman has been dead almost a year, 11 months, right? His position has been given to Mordecai. The people in power in Persia are now overtly helping the Jews. Yet, on the day, the enemies, their enemies, still, despite all of those things, they still choose to come out and take up arms against the Jews. So the hatred of God's people is there. And when you stand back and look at the story as a whole, there was Haman's hatred at the start, but his edict, when he got Xerxes to agree to that, he was obviously counting on significant support throughout the whole Persian Empire. That to kill all the Jews, he couldn't do it on his own. So he was obviously thinking he would have support, widespread support throughout the empire. And then there is the enduring hatred after he's gone. And I think that's the framework that the author is giving us in the book to understand Esther's request in verse 13. So they have a day of fighting and you think, oh, okay, it's over. Xerxes says, do you want anything else? And she asked for another day. You could pick up 99 out of 100 commentaries on Esther, I think, which would probably condemn her for being bloodthirsty and vindictive. Right? It's just mean to do that. I actually think that's reading against the grain of the text. I don't think that's the point the author is making. So she doesn't ask for a second day empire-wide, right? So remember how big the Persian Empire was. She asked for a second day just in Susa. And the fact that on the second day, another 300 turn out in Susa to put the Jews to death would seem to support the fact that she knew one day wasn't enough, that there were still enemies to be dealt with. Rather than being vengeful, I think the text is actually showing us Esther's obedience. So the author repeats three times, this is important, look in verse 10, verse 15 and verse 16. He says three times that the Jews struck down their enemies, but they did not touch the plunder. And he says it three times in a really short little passage. Now, again, that's a direct link back to King Saul and Agag and Saul's disobedience. God commanded Saul, firstly, to wipe the Amalekites out completely. Secondly, not to touch the plunder. So what does Esther do here? Right? She wipes out Haman and his descendants completely, and the Jews do not touch the plunder. So she is fulfilling exactly what God told Saul to do, but with the two things that he disobeyed on. So what Esther does here, she spares no one, she takes nothing. And so her actions towards Haman are what God originally commanded. And I think the story is giving us a picture of God's deliverance. We enter his rest through obedient, required violence against our enemy. Now think about that. So when we read this book and we get upset at the violence, understandably, just consider this. Your deliverance and mine comes off the back of extreme violence. Right? Think of the movie we watched on Friday night. The crucifixion of the Son of God. Beatings, scourging, iron nails hammered through flesh. The deliberate breaking of bones, right? The piercing of his side, death by suffocation, all inflicted on a person innocent of sin and wrongdoing, right? That's the way God delivers you and me. He delivers us through violence, extreme violence visited on a human body, on a person. What we tend to forget very easily or just don't understand is that for the Bible teaches us very clearly, think of the book of Leviticus, that for sin to be overcome, blood must be shed. A life must be paid. Like that is the way God's cosmos works. That to defeat sin, it demands the cost of a life. So there has to be violence because sin entered the world, right? There's violence because of sin. So the cross of Jesus Christ was the decisive battle in God's holy war. That's where the victory was won. And it's why Christians no longer have a license to fight holy wars, because God's done it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he does still call us to battle our enemy. So it's still the case for you and for me that to secure our deliverance, to lay hold of it, right? Think of Romans and the book of Hebrews. You and I have got to use violence. Think of what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better to lose one member of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, that's violent. Think of the Apostle Paul. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. Right? You've got to fight. And like Esther, it's defensive. Paul, Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's not going to get much more explicit than that. Right? Our life in this world is a battle against sin.
And Jesus calls us to fight, to put to death those things in our lives that do not honour him. Right? That is the fight. If you're God's child, he's already delivered you. The power of sin and the power of death and the power of the devil has been broken for you. His rest for you awaits, your everlasting inheritance. But to lay hold of it between now and then, he calls you and I to fight, to battle, to struggle against sin and for holiness. Let me wrap up with this. In 2020, during our various short lockdowns back then, I read a novel by the English author Graham Greene entitled The Power and the Glory. It's the story of an unnamed whiskey priest at the height of the Mexican Revolution in the 1920s. The whiskey priest is a Roman Catholic and he travels as a fugitive amongst the destitute people of Mexico, southern Mexico. And while he's doing that, the Mexican Revolution wipes the country clean of Christianity. It closes churches. It forces priests to marry, or it just executes them. It makes it dangerous for Christians. Unlike his peers, the whiskey priest chooses to stay. So he becomes the only priest for hundreds of miles. But he's a bad priest. He's an alcoholic. He's fathered an illegitimate daughter by one of the women in one of the villages. He is acutely aware in the story of his own failure, carelessness, and pride. Through the story, he is mostly alone. And the villages that he comes to at the beginning welcome him. But 8 years later, they shun him almost completely. His trails through the jungle are solitary, filled with sorrow and loss, and the tiny church services he runs seem pathetic and futile and empty. But what happens through the story is that in some way, every person the whiskey priest encounters is changed and transformed. So a middle-aged man who's estranged from his wife and child takes the first steps to reconcile with them. A young English expat who shelters the priest begins to see there's a deeper meaning to life. A pious, self-righteous woman comes to see there's more to worshipping God than just observing old traditions. By the end of the story, even the Mexican lieutenant who has been relentlessly hunting him and interrogates him, has his faith in the revolution shaken to its core. Spoiler, after he's executed the priest, he discovers that the fanaticism that has driven him for so long has mysteriously departed him. The novel ends with a nervous, pale stranger persistently knocking on the door of a village house in the dead of night. The door's answered by a very young boy. The stranger explains he's seeking shelter and the young boy is hesitant. But then the stranger explains why. He's a priest. And before he can even tell the boy his name, the boy has swung the door wide and pulled him inside. Now, I'm not commending Roman Catholicism, that's not the point. But this is the point. As you read that story, you could ask, where's God? Where's God here in the violence of that Mexican Revolution? Churches burnt, priests killed, all the outward signs of Christianity scorched from their world. No miracles, no dreams. No visions. And the answer the story gives is, well, he was right there. He was right there in the actions of the whiskey priest. So despite all his sinful failings, all his weaknesses, all his inadequacy, through his actions, God transforms one little life at a time. One after another, after another. Until even his persecutor is changed and his death opens up the door in the whole country for faith to continue. Now, people read the book of Esther and ask the same question. Where's God? Where is he in this deliverance? And the answer the book gives is, well, he's right there. He's right there in the actions of his people, in what Esther does, what Mordecai does, and all of those who take up their calling to be holy, the seed of the Jews. And in our world, people ask the same question, don't they? Particularly when things go wrong. Ukrainian wars, massive hurricanes in the US, right? When natural disasters, human catastrophes happen, where's God? Why is this happening? Where is he in all the hardship and the persecution and the chaos? And the answer should be, well, he's right here. He's right here working and delivering and providing through what his people do. So the lesson of Esther for you and for me is your actions count. So make them count. Right? Taking a risk for God matters. So take the risk. God is trustworthy. So trust him. And embrace your calling to be holy in this world so that the people who know you don't have to ask, where's God? Because when they look at your life, they already know where to find